would love you to come down and do a talk about sex with the teenagers. And the minister said, yeah, no problem. When would you like me to come? And he said, 17th of next month, 8 o'clock. So the minister took his diary out, and he was just about to write down the theme of his talk, and he thought, no, someone might read my diary. I'll write something else. I'll write down sailing. So the weeks went by. The youth leader phoned up again, and the minister was out, but his wife was in, and the youth leader just said, I'm just phoning up to check. The minister's definitely coming, and he's going to do the talk. And the wife said, of the minister said, yeah, no problem at all. What date's it on? So she goes and gets her husband's diary, opens it up, and she says, 17th at 8 o'clock. No, there must be something wrong there, because he's only ever done that twice. And the first time he was sick, and the second time his hat blew off. In the Victorian era, if you had told a story like that or mentioned sex at the dinner table, it would have been one of those tumbleweed moments that would have been deathly silence, because you just never talked about sex in the Victorian era. Whereas now, in the modern era, it's everywhere. It fills the airways. It's central to many aspects of our entertainment and our advertising. And the internet and social media, film and television, newspapers and magazines, gaming and music often rely on the fact that sex sells. And sexual desire and fulfillment in these media are strongly emphasized. There's nothing wrong with sexual desire and sexual fulfillment, because God, who created us, made us that way. He made us sexual beings. Genesis 1 declares, right at the very start of the Bible, God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Sex is God's idea. God is for sex. In fact, the first commandment that God gives, the only way to fulfill it is through sexual activity. Sex is God's idea. But as one author put it, there's a tendency to think of sex as something degrading. It's not. It is magnificent, an enormous privilege. But because of that, the rules are tremendously strict and severe. The Lord designed sex to be a union between two people, which is not just physical and biological, but emotional, psychological, spiritual, and social. It expresses union, and it also brings it about. In our modern Western culture, the pleasure of sex has been greatly emphasized. But the purpose, the privilege, and the responsibility are becoming largely forgotten. And as a result, not only does sex bring about delight and new life, it also causes widespread suffering. The sexual revolution, made possible by new contraceptives, promised free love. But actually, it has cheapened sex, and all it has delivered is a great deal of pain. And the biggest winners of the sexual revolution, supposedly, were women. Because they were told, now you can be just as promiscuous as men. But actually, the biggest losers in the sexual revolution are women and children. One of the things that has happened is that women have become more objectivized. Women, increasingly in our society, are seen as sexual objects for bringing pleasure to men. The global pornography or adult entertainment industry is now estimated at being worth over $100 billion globally. A survey about online adult content consumption in 2022 reported that half of users were under 18 when they first began accessing pornographic content online. And actually, many of them began well before their 18th birthday. And not just boys, increasingly girls. Our society is raising generations of boys and girls, men and women, who increasingly see sex as something that can be obtained either through finance or force for personal gratification. Another aspect of the high price of a sexually promiscuous society is the gradual destruction of stable family life. Broken families cause suffering not only for the couple themselves, but for children, grandparents, and for the whole of society. Our Heavenly Father has much to say about sex to us and how He intends the gift to be enjoyed. And one of the reasons is to protect the vulnerable. And there's only one way to protect the vulnerable, women and children particularly. And that is to do exactly what it says in the Bible. Because whenever we err away from that, then there is immense human pain. So if you have to go early, here is today's talk. If we can have a wee, there we go, in four sentences. As I've already said, God is for sex. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is for life. And life is for Christ. We have a gospel to proclaim. I suppose for years I somewhat divorced the fact of the gospel of Christ and the ethical teaching of Christ. But the ethical teaching of Christ is part of the gospel of Christ because it brings wonderful liberty, joy, and it protects the vulnerable from pain. And so in a society where perhaps people may think that our view on things might be outmoded in some way, we need to be courageous and loving to declare the truth of Jesus' teaching because its purpose is human flourishing and to protect children and to protect women and to protect man. Jesus came to make all things new. He is making all things new. He's here this morning to make all things new in our lives. And all of us are made for deep, intimate relationship. The thing that our lives and hearts and our souls cry out for more than anything else is deep intimacy in relationships. It's what we're built for. And the most rich and profound and lasting relationship that we can have is the one with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. And so as we turn to our Father through Jesus Christ, who reconciled on the cross this relationship of love that we've been singing about this morning, we discover the rich, satisfying love, and we are caught up in adoration. That's why whenever we, as a church family, begin our time of meeting together in the Lord's presence, we begin with adoration. we begin about singing about the perfect love of God, the joy of being in His presence. And we discover that life is for Christ, and that ultimately our fulfillment, a fulfillment that goes deeper than sexual fulfillment, is found in worship and service to Him. But here's the amazing thing, as I've already mentioned, that Scripture tells us that sexual activity in the context of marriage between a man and a woman is an act of worship. It's an act of service. It's even an act of obedience, because the Lord said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Jesus said, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. It's really important to dwell, even just for a moment, that Jesus lived a perfect life. He lived a celibate life. He was the most fulfilled human being that ever lived, and He never engaged in sexual activity. Not because sexual activity is wrong, but the bride of Christ is us. And His union with us came about on the cross when He shed His blood. He died to bring about deep intimacy between heaven and earth. There is no intimacy deeper than the one with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. God didn't just create sex. He also instituted marriage between a man and a woman as the right and only context for it. God created sex not just for reproduction and pleasure, but also for relationship. And modern culture dehumanizes sex by asserting that it's all about pleasure and not a person. And that's why in a permissive society, there are so many lonely and hurting people. Because if one or both of the people who engage in sexual activity are doing it just for the pleasure, then the other person is going to feel used. If someone isn't willing to commit the rest of their human life, their earthly life, to you, don't engage with sexual activity with them. If someone's not willing to say, I love you so much, I'm going to live for you and put you first in my life until my dying day, then wait for someone else who will. Sex is designed to be like a glue that binds a couple together in lifelong union. It's powerful. Sex is for marriage. God's way is best, and it is for our good. Jesus, talking to those who desire to live His way, says, you've heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery, but I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Adultery is defined as the voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a person who is not their spouse. In the Old Testament, the seventh commandment that God gave to Moses and Israel was unequivocal: you must not commit adultery. And the penalty for breaking the law was death by stoning. Adultery destroys families and lives, particularly those of children, which is why the Lord expressly forbids it.
Today it's seen often as acceptable. People often just say, well, I just couldn't help it. It's no longer the case that people feel in public life that they need to step down from their position if they're unfaithful to their spouse. But while society may question whether there's anything wrong with adultery, Jesus' teaching goes in the opposite direction. Jesus expounds the full depth of the meaning of the seventh commandment. And he shows that this sin is not confined to the physical act during an existing marriage. It can be committed in many other ways as well. And so he calls his followers to absolute chastity outside marriage, before marriage, even during engagement. He calls us to absolute chastity. And within marriage, to absolute fidelity. And he teaches us that the seventh commandment can be broken in our minds and in our hearts. Years ago, probably about 30 years ago, in a Church of Ireland church in Belfast, a Church of Ireland rector who was well known as a real character, as they say, stood up to preach about the seventh commandment. And he simply stood up and he preached a sermon which was the shortest and perhaps the most memorable that the members of that church had ever heard. He stood up and he said, "If you're thinking of committing adultery," and then he spent some time looking around the whole congregation. "Don't," he said. And with that, he sat down. In his talk, Jesus is teaching that lustful thoughts are the start of a slippery slope towards an adulterous lifestyle, and that those thoughts are as much a sin as the action themselves. Like all sin, lust begins in subtle ways. It may start with a lingering look or a prolonged imagining and lead to fantasy, inappropriate touching, pornography, or sexual activity. Jesus is pointing out that the chain of sin which ultimately leads to the physical act of adultery always starts in the mind. He's not equating thoughts with actions. Clearly, the act of adultery has far more serious consequences than the simple thought. But he's warning that the process starts with our thoughts. May lead to actions and eventually to a pattern of life. Jesus doesn't forbid admiring a person's beauty, nor is Jesus outlawing the natural and normal longing for personal fulfillment or the feeling of attraction towards someone else. What Jesus is saying is that uncontrolled and consuming passion, which leads us first to contemplate adultery and then to commit it in our mind, whether we are male or female, married or unmarried, is what we need to look out for. His teaching on avoiding lust is in line with his teaching of avoiding sin generally. We monitor our thoughts, words, and actions continually. We ask for the Lord's help that we may have the mind of Christ, that we may think as he thinks, we may order our thoughts the way he would. And also saying sorry to him whenever we fail. And Jesus isn't suggesting that sexual sin is the most serious sin of all. In a society where it is a sex-saturated society, sometimes for us as Christians, we may think, well, surely that's the worst type of sin. All sin is damaging. Sexual sin is no different. Nonetheless, Jesus Christ is unequivocal about the importance of avoiding sexual sin. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. And if necessary, cut off your hand. Jesus doesn't mean for us to interpret his words with crude literalism. He's not advocating self-mutilation. But he's making it crystal clear. Do not flirt with sin. Deal with it drastically and deal with it quickly. Don't entertain thoughts. Don't rationalize that, hey, this is just a little bit of harmful imagination. Deal with it at source and deal with it ruthlessly. We've got to take control of our eyes and what we look at. In a world which is full of sexual stimulation, we need to take care regarding what we read, what we view, and what we look at. And with so many screens around now, we've got to be particularly vigilant. We need to exercise control over our hands. Non-sexual touch is good and healthy. And sexual touch is appropriate in marriage between a man and a woman. But ambiguous hugs, touches, or contact can be highly manipulative. It's important for us to remember and to celebrate the fact that we are sexual beings, but to be aware that our bodies, our clothing, our facial expressions, our touch, and our words, they all communicate sexuality. Appropriate communication of human sexuality is healthy, and the teenage years of life are preoccupied with making sense of that communication. Sexuality is powerful, so we should take care not to tempt, mislead, or control others by misuse of our God-given sexuality. And as we try to live the revolutionary Jesus lifestyle, a revolution that is even more profound and powerful than the sexual revolution of the 1960s and all that has followed since then. In that revolutionary lifestyle that we're seeking to live in following Jesus, that's where we discover our greatest weaknesses. We discover where they lie. And we start to see where we are most vulnerable regarding sexual sin. It may be in the workplace. It may be when you're in front of your computer screen. It may be when you have your mobile phone in your hand. And we begin to discover wisdom, how to steer clear of situations about temptation in those areas of weakness. It's not that we don't trust that God is powerful. It's not that we don't trust other people. It's that we're cautious about how much we trust ourselves. Jesus shows us the true meaning of the command, you must not commit adultery. And surely whenever we see the life of Jesus, when we sense the holiness of his Holy Spirit, when we read and hear his teaching, all of us, I imagine, feel convicted. I imagine there's not one of us who would say, I've never looked at someone lustfully. But here's the wonderful thing. Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. He came to restore us. He came to help us. The first thing we do is to repent and receive his forgiveness whenever we fall. David, one of the greatest men of the Old Testament, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and yet Scripture describes him as a man after God's own heart. And yet, a number of times in his life, David fell, and fell profoundly. Psalm 51, his great song of repentance, which is worth bearing in mind, only came after someone called Nathan the prophet actually came to him and challenged him. It's a song, however, which is full of heartfelt sorrow. David sings to the Lord, "Purify me from my sins and I'll be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy. You've broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you." Isn't it wonderful that intimacy with God does not require perfection? It just requires repentance and faith. It just requires saying sorry and help to the God of all help. And so we receive God's forgiveness. And we make it a determination to avoid sin with the help of the Lord. Because modern society has such an emphasis on sex, sometimes we might be tempted to view adultery and lust as worse than any other sin, perhaps even unforgivable. But once we repent, we do not need to go on feeling guilty. I think the two great tactics of the devil in this regard is, first of all, to trick us into thinking it's no big deal. No one will get hurt. It's just a thought or a fantasy. You need this. You deserve this. But the other great trick that he has is this. Whenever we fall, and I think perhaps when we fall in the area of lust or sexual sin, he comes to us and says, "You'll never be forgiven. You're beyond the power of the cross." And that's not true. Hallelujah. There's forgiveness for every single one of us. So today, know that as you have and do repent, turn to God, you will be whiter than snow. You will be washed clean. And you don't need to keep going back over old ground again and again and again. Certainly, if you feel deeply convicted, then spend time in prayer about it. But sometimes the Lord is saying to us, just move on. Yes, you fell hard. Yes, you and other people got hurt. But you have said a heartfelt sorry. You're seeking to repair all the damage or as much as possible of it as you can. And we know that in this, relationships of trust may never be, in this world, fully restored. Relationships are sometimes, in this world, beyond repair. But there is 100% forgiveness available for everyone who comes looking for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we need to run when we face temptation. If we flirt with lust, we flirt with danger. Sometimes that means practically running. Practically getting ourselves out of a place where we just sense there is danger. It could be at a work do, at a pub, clicking the mouse online, something we just think, oh, I've got to get out of this situation as fast as physically possible. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. As Paul writes, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. And the reality that we miss out on most, if we don't seek to live a life of radical purity in the strength of the Holy Spirit, is intimacy with God. David says, I've sinned, Lord, above all else, I've sinned against you. Because David, who loved to worship, knew that the biggest thing you could ever lose in your life is intimacy with your God. There's a song that I've been listening to recently and listening to again this morning called Love Came Down. It's also known as I Found a Love. It goes like this. When I call on your name, you answer. When I fall, you're there by my side. You delivered me out of darkness. Now I stand in the hope of new life. And by grace, I'm free. You've rescued me. Now all I am is yours. I found a love better than life itself. I found a hope stronger and nothing compares. I once was lost. Now I'm alive in you. Perhaps today you need to accept the offer from the Lord into a deep relationship with him. Perhaps you need to receive forgiveness for inappropriate relationships in the past. Perhaps you need to be assured or reassured that you are forgiven. And the Lord is saying to you, don't keep going back and fishing in the pool of self-condemnation. You have repented. You have been forgiven. Now move on. Perhaps you need to end an unhealthy relationship. Perhaps you need to stop flirting with danger with somebody. Perhaps you need to break free of unhealthy addictions like pornography. Perhaps it's to say sorry and begin again. Or to find strength to resist temptation. Or to ask the Lord to give you strength to forgive someone in this area because you feel that you have been deeply used. Or perhaps the Lord is saying to you this morning, come and receive healing. Receive life. Receive joy. Let's pray. And perhaps you may like to echo this prayer silently in your hearts. Heavenly Father, you alone satisfy the hungry heart. You're the faithful one. Forgive my unfaithfulness. Cleanse me from disobedient thoughts and actions. I accept your offer to be in relationship with you. Fill me with your holy presence. Holy Spirit, give me love, power, and self-control. Help me to be faithful in word, thought, and deed. In the name of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we also want to pray this morning for those who are, even in these days, being damaged and being hurt. We pray for people who are seen purely as objects and not as people, not as glorious creations to be loved. Lord, we pray that you would restore them, restore their circumstances, release them, free them from places of incarceration and use and abuse, and bring them into the full dignity of the life that you have for them as their Heavenly Father. And Lord, where there are people who are perpetrating abuse, pressure, we pray, Lord, that they would desist, that their hearts would be turned away, that their plans and purposes would be thwarted, that the devil's schemes would rebound upon them, and that the glorious liberty that we have been given to worship you with all of our bodies in every way. And Lord, we also thank you that our lives, human lives, are complete without sexual activity. Thank you for the example of Jesus. Lord, as we wait on you, work among us now. Pour out your mercy. Pour out your peace. Pour out your healing. Pour out your joy. Pour out your strength and determination. Pour out your wisdom. Pour out your love. That we may see every other human being as a glorious creation in the image of God that causes us to worship you, Father, the creator of all things, the creator of intimacy, and the one with whom we are united in Christ. Lord, come and restore all things. Maranatha, return, Lord Jesus. And bring your kingdom to completeness. May we as your people, may we as your church, witness to the world of the glory of life, the glory of love, and the glory of relationship that we have found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen.